We come to meet together again today, mindful of the words that the psalmist said in Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I'm sure we've all prayed that this morning, haven't we? That we will rejoice and be glad in this Lord's Day, where we meet together, particularly as we meet together around his word. Let's turn to the word of God just now, which is to be found in Matthew chapter 11, continuing our studies of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to read just a few verses starting at verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25, and it reads like this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So reads the word of God, and we pray that his blessing will be upon it as we come to consider it. A couple of weeks ago, David preached a sermon, a gospel sermon, on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and made the point that when Paul first arrived at Corinth, he presented the gospel message clearly and simply. And we must preach the gospel in the same way. And in fact, we should always do our best to be clear when we preach. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5 tells us that when you teach new believers, babes in Christ, they need milk, not strong meat. I say that because I'm now addressing primarily our fellowship at Waterside Baptist Church, who are believers of some years standing, and there are issues that arise in our passage that cannot be easily explained. It's strong meat that the writer to the Hebrews refers to. And those words strong meat in the original mean solid food for the mature. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians was addressing new converts, no doubt as well, unbelievers who would later come to faith in Christ. The gospel was something new to these people. Paul said that he determined to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified, and that, of course, encompassed the major doctrines of God's saving grace. We're told in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, that Paul continued there 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, the writer to the Hebrews also speaks of believers being weaned off milk to go on to food of grown-ups. And reading on in 1 Corinthians, it's not long before Paul begins to do just that. And if you read into his second letter to the Corinthians, it's clear he's writing then to them as mature Christians. Well, you know, can you imagine sitting under Paul's ministry for 18 months when he was teaching the word of God and not having your mind stretched with the things hard to understand? And we would find it strange, would we not, if after 18 months they had not become somewhat mature believers. If we find Paul's words difficult to understand, we can be comforted that when Peter was writing his last few words, which are recorded in Holy Scripture, he said, Paul spoke some things hard to understand. So having said all that, if an unbeliever should happen to listen to what we're saying, we'd ask you not to switch off. Listening could change your life forever, not because of what I have to say, but of what God's word has to say. And as David stressed in his sermon a couple of weeks ago, we need the Holy Spirit's help in understanding God's word and for it to be applied to our hearts by him. So we come to consider the prayer of the Lord Jesus recorded for us here in these few verses from Matthew chapter 11. A commentator speaking of the recorded prayers of the Lord Jesus in Scripture said, "The veil is drawn aside and we are admitted with our great high priest into the holiest of all." He said it behoves us to put off our shoes from off our feet, listening with humble, reverent and prepared hearts, for the place whereon we now stand is indeed holy ground. And I believe if you listened a week or so ago to Jonathan Stobb's first sermon in his series on the famous prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father in John 17, I believe he said then, didn't he, this is treading on holy ground. So as we do so this morning, we should come humbly, reverently, with hearts prepared. Now the prayer starts in verse 25. The Lord Jesus says, "I thank you, Father. I thank you, Father." Now there are many scriptures, as you know, that tell us we should give thanks to God. Psalm 100, verse 4. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and come into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name." And again from the Psalm, Psalm 95, verse 2, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving." And Psalm 107 starts off, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And we could show lots of other scriptures, couldn't we, where we're commanded, exhorted to praise in thanksgiving. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, again the Apostle Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And we have before us here an example of the Lord Jesus himself giving thanks. He was a perfect man, without sin, keeping perfectly God's law and requirements for man. And it's required by God of all men and women, angels too, to give praise and thanks to him. It's a necessary part of worship that is due to their Creator, our Creator. Surely it follows that as a perfect man, the Lord Jesus must be a perfect worshipper. Now, this is in itself a mystery we will never understand. Jesus is God. Why should God be praying to God? Why should God be thanking God? This is the second person of the Trinity who upholds all things by his power, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he's thanking God. Isn't that a mystery? We can't go into it further, but God is thanking God. The Lord Jesus Christ, God, thanking God. We cannot understand the mystery of the Trinity, but we must understand that the Lord Jesus is truly God, and he is also fully man. He has a human body, a human mind, human affections, human feelings, and as a man, he is obligated to give thanks to God. He's equal to God the Father in terms of his deity, but in his humanity, he's giving thanks as a creature, as a man. And he retains that humanity, and he will forever, as a man, be giving thanks to God the Father. There are some remarkable words which we cannot go into in detail now, but again found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, contain the words, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one." He who sanctifies or sets apart is the Lord Jesus Christ, and those being sanctified are you and me, if in God's mercy we have been born again. The verse goes on, "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." A.W. Pink comments on this passage, and he's quite helpful here. He points out that the Lord Jesus never called his people brethren when he was with them before the crucifixion. Never called them brethren. He spoke to them as disciples, sheep, friends, but never as brethren. But as soon as he was risen from the dead, he said to Mary, "Go to my brethren." By his atoning work on the cross, believers are made sons of God. And Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Just as an aside, we should be careful. We're told here that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Now we're on familiar terms with our brethren in Christ. And our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can speak in a sort of chummy way because they are our close friends. But surely our Lord Jesus Christ is God, eternal God, a God-man, it is true, but nonetheless, we should treat him rather more respectfully, more reverently, when we mention his name and when we address him. I say that as an aside. It goes on in verse 12, and this is Jesus speaking of his Father, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you." And again, Pink comments, "The position in which Christ is here viewed is very blessed. In the midst, it is the Redeemer leading the praises of his redeemed." And where is he doing this? He's doing it in the midst of the assembly of God's people. Now, when you think about this, it is very astounding, quite astonishing. This is the perfect Son of God, not ashamed to have you and me as his brothers and sisters. And he says he will worship with us in the midst of the assembly, singing praises to God with us. We often quote, don't we, the words, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." But I wonder, you know, do we really grasp the seriousness of this truth? When we gather for worship, we do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is present with us in our midst. He is worshipping with us. He is joining with us in singing our hymns. He is praying with us. And of course, he is our advocate with the Father above. It should make us very careful how we come to worship God. We come as sinners, and he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He rejoices with us, sings with us, prays with us, declares his word to us. What a privilege we have to call him our brother. Is the popular style of worship today, I wonder, appropriate? Casual worship, self-centred, man-centred, entertainment-centred, must-make-me-feel-good type of worship. Is that the worship style of our brother and saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Leave you to ponder on that, reflect upon it. The Lord Jesus, the only man who worships God perfectly, is worshipping with us when we meet to worship. If we had the Queen of England come to our services in the chapel, I suggest we'd take care how we conduct our worship so that we caused her no offence. Are we careful in everything we do and say in worship not to cause offence to our Saviour, who seeks those who worship him with all our hearts, all our mind, all our strengths? Well, that was all by way of introduction. Now, you would agree, I hope, that the purpose of God is to conform us to the image of his Son. And this example of prayer is one that we should follow. I have five much briefer points for us to consider. The first point is the setting, the context. The second point is the rejection of Jesus. The third point is the rejection explained. The fourth point, the reason for his thanksgiving. And the fifth point, the result of his thanksgiving. So, let's consider first the setting, the context. Verse 25 says, at that time, Jesus answered. Jesus answered. Well, what was the question he was answering? Well, the question is not actually asked, but our Saviour knows exactly what's going on in the minds of his hearers. What Jesus is responding to here is the unbelief and the hostility with which his message has been met. We heard about this last week when John was speaking. It is perhaps even his answer to what he, in his humanity, must have found very upsetting and discouraging. As I've said, the Lord Jesus is truly God, but he is also fully man. He has a human body, a human mind, human affections, and human feelings. This is the place in Galilee where Jesus grew up, and which became his home base. There were the cities like Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, the cities mentioned in verses 20 to 24, where he taught and performed most of his miracles, more so than anywhere else. Yet they still rejected him, as we saw last week. I'm not trying to add to John's sermon of last week, because that was correctly examining the cost to the Lord's hearers of their rejecting him. But now we're looking at the rejection from our Saviour's point of view. So that's the setting. Now, the rejection. Well, the context we've seen is great discouragement. It's a context of rejection, mockery, disrespect, ingratitude. Jesus was healing everyone he saw, and yet they seem to remain ungrateful. Maybe you've been able to do a good turn for someone and went out of your way during this crisis, helping them with something they couldn't do for themselves. Maybe shopping for old folk during the lockdown, and no doubt if you did, they were most grateful. But what if when you took them what you had bought them, they call you names, criticise your lifestyle, tell you to go away? How would you feel? Well, even if you were a perfect human being, you would at least feel discouraged and hurt. You've shown love and don't get any love in return. You get hatred and ingratitude. Jesus was a man. He was tempted in all points like us. He had feelings like us. Jesus said to them, woe to you! If Sodom and Gomorrah had witnessed these miracles in Tyre and Sidon that you have seen, they would have repented. And Sodom would have been here until this day. Jesus said, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Another sort of side comment here is, some people say, oh, if only we had what the New Testament church had, mighty miracles, people would flock through the doors and get converted. Well, actually, no. Sinners are naturally God-haters, at enmity with God. Even seeing the raising of the dead, as they saw in the time of the Lord Jesus, that would be of no spiritual good unless God changed their heart and opened their eyes to the spiritual truth. We mustn't think, though, that when he said to the people of Capernaum, "You will go down to hell," that that was in anger. It wasn't in anger at all. It might have been if it had been you or I who were being rejected. It wasn't in anger. He said those words in the same way that the prophet Micah said to Judah or Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. They wept and they condemned them to judgment, but they wept over them. Jesus wept over Jerusalem when they rejected him because he could foresee their judgment. But of course, he still says, "Come to me, find rest for your souls." The Lord Jesus had been teaching in their temples. He preached and it had pretty limited results, really. Was it that he was not a very good preacher? Well, perish the thought. He was absolutely perfect in everything he did. There's never been before or since a preacher like the Son of God, able to communicate his message with unsurpassed clarity and power. I suggest, though, that his preaching style would not be accepted in many evangelical churches today. Preaching sin, human responsibility, God's wrath, eternal punishment, hell. That sort of preaching upsets people. That's what we're told. It did here in Matthew 11. They despise the word of God. Meditate upon these things too, my dear brethren. Do we expect better than our Saviour? Jesus lovingly preached sin, human responsibility, wrath, judgment and hell. He was rejected and by and large results were few. So let's not allow ourselves to give in to the popular please the hearer ethos of our evangelical age that we live in. But be faithful to God's holy word, the word that is powerful and life-changing. It's God's holy word and it is power of God, his word this is, power of God unto salvation. Let me give you just an example here of the power of God's word. I was speaking to a man recently who I believe was from a godless background, but he felt the need to find out more about God. Not knowing where to start, he began at the New Testament. And you know, this is quite remarkable. He read as far as Matthew 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes as we call them, and you know, by then he was convinced that this was the word of God. And he would later read that no man spoke like this man. Must be the Son of God. He didn't know that scripture, I believe, at that time. But this is the moment that he identifies as being the time that God opened his spiritual eyes and understanding and he was born again. And many, many years later, his experience of God's love and presence and help is just as real. That's the powerful word of God brought to life by the Holy Spirit. In that man's heart and life, the Holy Spirit worked, prompted him to have an interest in God. He read the authorized version without having any background knowledge of the Bible. He read it. The Holy Spirit used it to convince him of his sinfulness, of the holiness of God, his need of getting right with God. That's the powerful word of God brought to life by the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer said, "The Bible is a supernatural book and can be understood only by supernatural aid." Supernatural help. Holy Spirit help. So if you're that unbeliever that I mentioned who might be listening to this, the same word of God can change your life too. So that was the rejection of our Saviour. Now, third point, the rejection explained. He explains it to us. Verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, the intelligent, the ones who should have been first to see these things. But you have hidden them from them. The smart people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the powerful, the rich, they'd surely be the ones to receive Messiah first. But he says, God's sovereignty in salvation actually explains why it is that the wise and understanding to whom Jesus has been preaching do not respond to his message. He's been inviting them to come to him. He's been explaining the coming of the kingdom of God among them. And the only response he's met with is disdain. And here's why. God the Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Man was originally made in the likeness of God. And in his mercy, as God is able to reason, so man has the power to reason. For he says in Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. But, you know, the truth cannot be discovered by human reasoning. God's word cannot be discovered by human reasoning. Human wisdom and understanding can do many things. You know, we have spacecraft going way out into the universe. Man can unravel some of the mysteries of DNA, the human DNA. But when it comes to the issues of eternity, the best of his intellect just falls flat on its face. It also explains, though, you see, Lord Jesus said, according to his eternal purpose, God has hidden salvation from the wise and the understanding. But thank God, there are still some who respond to the preaching of Jesus and are saved. Who are they? Well, he says, he's hidden those things from the wise and prudent, but you have revealed them to babes, to little children. Not necessarily little children, literally, but in the sense of ordinary people. Perhaps not very well educated, not very well instructed. These are the ones the Father was drawing to the Son. Those whom the Father gave the Son before the foundation of the earth. And it is the Father bringing to Jesus those of his sheep. Sorting out the sheep. They are the little children. That is, those to whom God chooses to reveal himself. They feel their weakness, their smallness, their vulnerability, their impotence, their inadequacy. And to such hopeless and helpless cases, God gives saving grace so that no one may take the credit and say, "I did this. It was me. I chose him." No, no. It was all the intervention of the sovereign grace of Almighty God. He has delivered and redeemed us. It was all him. We were helpless. He rescued us. We were lost. He found us. We were dead. He made us alive. So the Lord Jesus, when faced with hostility of his listeners, he bursts out in thanksgiving and praise. He gives thanks to the Father because he knows salvation belongs to the Lord. And despite the opposition his ministry faces, God will save some. Some unexpected, unlikely, improbable souls. Children. Little children, he calls them. The weak and the inadequate. The poor, the blind and broken. God's gracious will is to grant a saving revelation of himself to the hopeless cases, so that all the glory might be his. Jesus thanks the Father for this. A doctrine like election and sovereign choice, some chosen and some not, is often objected to, and even those who understand the doctrine and believe it to be true. How often is it that we actually thank God for the doctrine? Well, let's go a little further. Point four. The reason for his thanksgiving, the thanksgiving of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he give thanks at this time for this sovereign election, selection of the Father. The reason is this, verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, according to your good pleasure, according to your sovereign will. And what is God's will? Well, we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. The plan of God is to bring the maximum amount of glory to our God. And though we may not understand everything that happens, we can always understand this. This happened because it was willed to happen by the Father, and it is to heal his glory ultimately. He is all wise, he is all just, he is all good in everything he does. Jesus is here offering up thanksgiving in a time of rejection. I've been mistreated, I've been rejected, but I am thankful to my Father because he does all things well. What about the difficult times we are called to go through? Some ask the question, why did God allow coronavirus to kill so many? He could have stopped it, couldn't he? Well, dear brethren, that is not the right question we should be asking. Absolutely everything that happens in the world happens because God has decreed it. Someone has said the book of Providence is a hard book to understand. You remember Joseph? He understood God's sovereign purposes better than most. Things were far from easy for him. Remember, he said to his brothers, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. It wasn't you who sent me here, but God. And you read that, you know that, the account, don't you, in Genesis, how the brothers sold him into slavery, and in God's providence, he became the second in power in Egypt, the whole of Egypt. It's not you who sent me here, but God. For the believer, we have the added comfort of knowing that all things are working out for our good according to God's own will and purposes for us. Romans 8, verse 28. Now, the last point, the result of his thanksgiving. Jesus was speaking to his Father, now he turns to the crowd. And this is the same crowd he had just told were going to hell. He says, come to me. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, I said you were going to hell. I said you will be judged severely on the day of judgment because you should have received me but have rejected me. But still I say to you, come to me and you'll find out that I'm loving and kind. I'm meek and lowly. I'm gentle. I have blessings to give you. Come to me. There are those who believe the doctrine of election discourages evangelism. Well, it didn't discourage the Lord Jesus. A lot of people have a problem with these things. Election says everything has been predetermined. Why should I evangelize? Well, the answer is simple, because it is the means God uses and he commands us to do it. How can I believe in evangelism and election at the same time? Well, it isn't a problem. It was not a problem for Jesus. It was not a problem for the apostles. If it's a problem for you, you have to ask yourself, why is it a problem for me? Well, maybe you're trying to understand it all instead of just accepting it. We should try to reason things out. We're told to. Be like the Bereans. But there are things that we just cannot understand. Surely the clinching argument on this matter is that the Lord Jesus in this prayer is thankful to the Father for election And the Lord Jesus was certainly a believer in evangelism. He said, he commanded his disciples and us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's evangelism. But here he is thanking God for election. Election and evangelism go together. Because the two truths seem to be at odds with one another, if God has said it, it is true. We should expect scriptures to be above our understanding. God wrote it. Do we expect to understand everything? No, of course not. And the Apostle Paul said, why do you argue against God? God said it. Believe it. In fact, I hope you will agree with me that the electing mercies of God, election, predestination, actually spurs us on to evangelize. How depressing if you have to rely upon your own eloquence, your own convincing argument for people to be converted. Thank the Lord God that though we do that, though we're called to speak to those that we come into contact with, those he gives us opportunities to speak to, it all depends upon God to open their eyes and their hearts. And so we can do that with confidence. We can speak to people in confidence, knowing that there will be those whom God will speak to, opening their eyes and their heart. So Jesus gave thanks to his Father for election and predestination. He made a free offer to all to come to me. Let's not be tempted to compromise, but preach both aspects. Not with the hardness of theoretical Calvinists, but with the love of the Lord Jesus, tender in his appeal to the lost sinners. For the Lord Jesus knows who the Father has given to him, and none shall be lost. For any unbeliever, the kind and gentle command to come to me is still an open offer. Go to him, we would plead with you, in repentance and faith. He will receive you. If you're concerned and don't know how to go about it, let us know by using the contact form on our website, and we can help you. And believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, be like the Master. Thank God that he chose you before the earth was made. Amen.